As Pastor Brian acknowledged in the worship prayer this morning, 20 years ago today, Americans were still reeling in a fearful state of shock. Previous day, terrorists had hijacked four commercial airliners, fully loaded with passengers each. With two, they completely destroyed the World Trade Center, and with another, they badly damaged the Pentagon. Unthinkable acts, something none of us could have anticipated. About 3,000 people died in those events, although many of the bodies would not be uncovered for many weeks. Many of us today still remember the sense of helplessness that we felt on that day and vulnerability that plagued the hearts of everyone. We were under attack, and we didn't even know who did it. We didn't know where they had come from. We didn't know why. Even worse, we had no idea where or how they would strike next. Challenging circumstances are not unusual, and to have them be far beyond our control are not unusual either. What they do is remind us of our vulnerability. They expose it before our eyes once again. It doesn't take a national disaster to remind us of the world's uncertainty. It can happen in everyday life as well. A death in the family, loss of a job, the brokenness of a valued relationship. All these remind us of uncertainty, and there are times that you face issues in your life, and you might wonder, how can I go on? This just seems to be too much. I've just lost too much. Well, Isaiah can report the answer to that dilemma because he saw the answer. He found himself, by God's grace, face to face with the Lord himself on his throne. What a sight that must have been. That's what he shares with us in Isaiah chapter 6. It's a sight that we need to appreciate this morning. Because in this chapter, the Lord offers stability in an unstable world. And you must respond to him in faith today, following the pattern that Isaiah sets for us as he responds in faith. He decided to trust the Lord. That's what we must decide as well. First, though, you might be wondering, why is this passage in a series about Christ in the Old Testament? In fact, it wasn't part of this series until somebody mentioned to me just casually on the way out the door several weeks ago, commented on that passage we had just looked at of Christ in the Old Testament, and then made the statement, are you planning to use Isaiah 6 in this series? He said, I'm just curious. And my response at that moment was this: no, but yes, because it immediately brought to my mind an important passage of Scripture in the book of John. And I'm going to read that for you, John 12, verse 41, where John quotes Isaiah. He quotes from this chapter, specifically verse 10. So we know he's talking about this instance where John where Isaiah saw the Lord. And the passage in Isaiah specifically calls him Yahweh. He saw him. Then hear what John says about that experience. Isaiah said these things, he quoted at the quotation from verse 10, because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Who's the him there? In this context, John has been describing the unbelief that Christ faced in his earthly ministry. And John, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, his mind goes back to Isaiah, quotes from that chapter, and says, Isaiah saw Christ. This was Christ on his throne, which is exactly why this deserves to be part of this series, even though we have no indication back in Isaiah that this is Christ. We would have just assumed this is the Father. John sets us straight on that, and we are grateful for that. Verses 1 through 7, going back now to Isaiah 6, first seven verses portray the Lord himself. He's inviting Isaiah to come into his presence. We don't hear the invitation, but he is subtly there. And Isaiah is reporting what he saw there. Why do we need to hear this? Because like Isaiah, the Lord offers a place in his presence. That's for two reasons. First, in verses 1 through 3, it's because his majesty, which we get a glimpse of in these verses, his majesty deserves your worship. First thing that Isaiah reports is that he saw this vision of the Lord on his throne in the year that King Uzziah died. All right, now, why is that important? Is this just a date marker so we know? Well, it turns out it was about 740 B.C., so there. Isn't that exciting? Isn't that helpful? Not so much. There's another reason this is here. What did it mean for Isaiah that he was still grappling with the death of King Uzziah? In fact, King Uzziah had been on the throne for 52 years. It's an exceedingly long reign in the history of the kings of Israel. And he had been a very good king. He had brought stability to the land. He had brought prosperity. He was their king. Now, he stumbled spiritually in his latter years and in pride thought he would offer incense in the temple, which he was not qualified to do. And so he died a leper. But yet the record of Uzziah is that he was a good king in the history of Israel. And that has an impact on Isaiah. It has an impact on all the people. This was their king. Now he's gone. And already there were indications that his son was not going to follow in his path of godliness. What are we going to do? How are we going to go on? You see, it's in that context that sets the tone. That lets us know what is going on in Isaiah's heart and why the Lord offers a place in his presence. Is the king gone? Let me show you the real king on his throne. So in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. That first verse describes then Christ's position. What is that position? First of all, on the throne. He is in control. That's a statement of his sovereignty. He controls everything. King Uzziah, he had control over a territory, over a nation. This king controls the universe. In fact, he's responsible for the universe. Nothing happens apart from his direction and permission. He controls everything. He's at the same time high and lifted up, and on his throne, he's the supreme ruler. That's his royalty. But notice that the train of his robe, the hem of his robe from that high and lifted up position reaches down and just fills the rest of the temple. Here's a king that belongs in the temple. Uzziah did not. He had his limitations. But this king, he's not only royalty in the supreme, he's deity as well. That's why he's in the temple. All this in contrast to a mere human king who reigned a mere 52 years. This one lasts forever. The same time as his position reflects his sovereignty, Isaiah's attention now shifts to his attendants, who are also there present. And that reflects Christ's holiness. Above him stood the seraphim. Stood. Although we find out they're actually flying. They're above him. Not higher in exaltation, but surrounding him to bring him honor. The seraphim stood above him, standing not because their feet were touching the floor, but because they were upright while they flew. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. All those have to be significant as well. Why do we need to know the function of six wings? Two cover his face, the face of each of these seraphim. We don't know how many. By the way, this is the only occurrence of these particular categories of angels anywhere in Scripture. Here's all we know about them. In fact, they're the only ones that we know specifically have wings at all, and they've got six. That'd be very difficult to portray graphically. Why cover their face with two of them? They're in the presence of Christ himself and acknowledging their relative place. They can't even bear the full sight. Two cover their feet. That may indicate their humility. We don't deserve to be in full sight of this great king either. And all of that is to tell us our relative position as well. As he invites us into his presence, this is instructive for us to know what our attitude ought to be. It's a call for humility. That's the appropriate response. Humble adoration. We don't barge into his presence. We don't come to a worship service as if somehow this is where I belong. We are here because we are invited, and we are yet unworthy guests. Such is the grandeur, the majesty of Christ himself. Well, the seraphim are actually doing something other than just hovering around Christ. One called to another. and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Why three times do they have to call out holy? This is a form of expressing a superlative about someone. To say it three times in a row, it's as if to say, he's the most holy being that exists. You see, the seraphim have a degree of holiness as well by God's gift to them. But they acknowledge a greater holiness in Christ himself, more holy than we can imagine. So Christ's attendants proclaim his holiness. It's not just the temple that is full of his glory, not just all of heaven, but the whole earth is full of his glory. Ought to be visible to all of us, apparent to us, just who this is that sits on his throne. The word seraphim actually could be translated burning ones, perhaps indicating their zeal to give this humble praise to Christ as one calls out to the other. And their function for us, their function for Isaiah, is to help direct his attention and our attention where it belongs when we come into his presence. It's a parallel with the function of our choir and those that provide special music as well in our service. Their function is not to draw attention to themselves. Their goal is not our entertainment. Their function here is to help us better focus our attention on the one on the throne, this glorious, wondrous, sovereign King who deserves your full adoration in full humility. Now, it must have been one thing to be there that day. We get those, read about it. That's pretty cool. Man, imagine if this chapter didn't exist in Scripture. We'd have a hole in our understanding of who Christ is and our appropriate response to him. But he does reveal his glory to us today. Where does he do that? He does it in the pages of his word. This is a record of the glory of our Savior right here. And every part of it, every chapter has a role to play in revealing to us more about him. You see, this can't be a closed book on your desk or on a shelf. If you don't have as much of an appreciation of the glory of Christ as Isaiah came to have here, it's not because you just can't make up for the personal vision and physical sight that Isaiah had. No, you can. We actually have a fuller revelation of who Christ is. We've got page after page after page that tells us about him. But when it's a closed book in your home, you're not getting the information about him that you need. This has got to be an integral part of your life. Not as a routine that you have to follow, but as an opportunity to find out even more about how Christ's majesty deserves your worship. Now, verses 4 through 7, his holiness then also requires something. It requires your cleansing. This is an overwhelming experience that Isaiah is facing at this moment, and it gets even more overwhelming. Verse 4 tells us that the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. Foundations of the thresholds. I mean, that's the building where Isaiah is having this experience, and they're just shaking. They're not falling apart. They're holding together by God's power, but the shaking would have been unnerving. And it happens because, you can trace this back, the foundations shake because of the voice of him who calls. That would be the seraphim. They're the ones speaking. One calls to another. Another calls back to the others. And that is shaking. And why is that? It's because of what their voices are saying. As they reflect in what they say on the person of Christ. He's the one. His presence is what is shaking everything to the foundations. That would be unnerving. But it's more than that. This is actually Christ's glory exposing sinfulness, which Isaiah then expresses in verse 5. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And by the way, that's the statement, the Lord of hosts. You notice all capital letters on the word Lord. That's where he's identified here as Yahweh himself. Christ is God. Isaiah's response here reflects the response we ought to feel when we come into his presence. Whether that's your individual worship every new day, whether that is your opportunity to come among God's people in our public worship service, entering the presence of the Lord is an awesome experience. We ought to sense not just our unworthiness, but to sense our sinfulness. The Holy Lord exposes that sinfulness. So his response basically is, it's over. I'm done. I can't live with this. I cannot endure this presence of Christ himself. Woe is me, he says, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Why the emphasis on the lips? I mean, is that the only thing where he has a problem? What about his hands? Things he does. What about his feet? What about his mind? The things he thinks. Well, actually, they are all included here. The mention of lips is specifically because the lips reflect the heart. What the mouth says dwells in the heart already. It's the sinfulness of the heart of the whole person. That's where the problem is. Okay, sin is not because you made a mistake. Sin is because you rebelled against God again. That's the problem. And that is why Isaiah falls in utter despair. Here we are, Christ offering a place in his presence, and we can't bear that presence. The only thing we can do here, according to Isaiah, is we can just die. That's what ought to happen. That is the only relief we can have from the unbearable sense of being in his presence, though we are sinful. Christ, though, has an alternative. He has the alternative of mercy. As his glory exposes sinfulness, his mercy provides purity. So in verse 6, then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. Now at that point, this probably didn't look like good news. Seraphim moves over. Seraphim is plural, and only one of them is doing this. So it's a seraph is the singular. And he moves first to the altar, and with some tongs, he removes from that altar a live coal, a burning hot coal. Picture it glowing red. And he brings it over to Isaiah. He's got to be wondering at this point, what's that for? Here I am overwhelmed with my sinfulness. Is this the fire of judgment? I just said I'm undone. Is this the fulfillment of that sensation? But what he finds as he reports in verse 7, that he touched my mouth, the very point of offense that Isaiah himself had identified. He touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Well, let's put this together. This coal, this burning coal, came from the altar. The altar is the place of sacrifice, the place of atonement. God's plan during the Old Testament era for the forgiveness of sin, paying a price, though it is only temporal, looks ahead to that final provision through who? Through Christ himself. Here is Christ then sitting on his throne. He is directing the seraph to go to the altar. The altar then, the place of sacrifice, takes something from that represents the altar and apply that to this sinner. And in that act, anticipate the atonement that he would apply one day when he descended that throne, came to this earth as a human being, and paid for our sin. Anticipating all of that, Isaiah now has the experience of having his guilt taken away and his sin atoned for. This is God's grace at work. This is substitutionary atonement, the payment of sin because somebody else was willing to die for that sin. This is satisfaction. Our God satisfied with what his Son will provide. This is cleansing. This is forgiveness. His holiness requires your cleansing to come into his presence. and His grace provides it for you. You see, Christ reveals Himself to people in order to redeem them, not to destroy them. As Christ Himself said in His earthly ministry, "I did not come to judge, I came to save." If somebody refuses that salvation, then yes, He will judge. But He would rather redeem. That's a choice every individual has to make personally, individually. In humility, come before the Lord, acknowledge the reality of your sin. Place your faith in Jesus Christ, who paid for that sin at a point in history between this episode in Isaiah's life and where we are on the point of history right now. Christ died for your sin. And if you would trust Him as your Savior, you can have what Isaiah experienced on this occasion: your guilt taken away, your sin atoned for, the gift of salvation. For those that have already trusted Christ as Savior, never have to repeat, of course, the initial experience of salvation. Every week before we gather together, we have to acknowledge individually, "I've spent another week among a people of unclean lips, and I've expressed in word and in action the reality that I continue to carry a sinful heart, redeemed, but not yet fully sanctified. And I'm about to come into the presence of the Lord again. I need that cleansing. I need restoration of fellowship. I need to make sure that there is nothing between me and my Savior." That's the same in our daily worship of Him as well. Every day, come before Him and acknowledge, "I need your forgiveness again. I want to walk with you today. I want to live for you today. And so I need your grace." This is a glorious day for Nkankam. His first day seeing in person what Isaiah saw so long ago. But it's a sad day for Myanmar. Nkankam was a tireless laborer for the Lord in that country, enduring the hardships of horrible roads all across the countryside as he crisscrossed throughout the nation, evangelizing, encouraging God's people, placing missionaries trained in his school in places of service, following up with them, continuing their instruction, teaching them back in the capital city at the Bible College. We might well wonder, what's going to happen in Myanmar now? Are those people going to give up? But if they do, it'd be because they haven't seen that the King is on His throne. You facing some circumstance where you think, I just ought to give up. I can't go on. It's because at this moment, you aren't yet appreciating that the king is on his throne, fully in control. Not only fully aware of what's going on in your life, but he has the answer as well. He knows the path for you to take from this point forward. Response then must be, you must trust him. Trust him, not some faithful servant who has been serving him in Myanmar, not a leader that we have had in Washington or have right now, not anybody that you know in this church family. None of us deserve this kind of trust. But Christ does. Decide to trust him. Trust him as your Savior if you've never turned to him for forgiveness. Trust him as your King on the throne because he is in control. It did occur to me early this morning, as it sometimes does, this passage has too much for one session. So here we are at the halfway point. Please come back next week. And we'll look forward to further response to this vision of the glory of Christ. For now, we already have enough to respond in a way that can bring this Savior more glory than we've been giving him to this point. Let's take a moment then, individually, to respond to what we have seen in his word about Christ and ask for his grace to trust him. Father, we are so grateful to be a part of Isaiah's experience, yet so many years later, because you've recorded it so perfectly in your word. Thank you, Father, that Christ is the same today, though now he has completed his self-sacrifice and is safely and securely back on that throne. Father, we ask for your help to trust him. Our faith wavers so easily. Father, we pray for those that might not know Christ as Savior. They might be wondering right now, can I really trust him to do all that? Father, grant them faith to believe. Grant them faith to accept this offer to come into Christ's presence. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.